The second one is silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the provision you've given to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with an irrevocable relationship with you because of what you've done for us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, that we might glorify you through your Word. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of freedom per Jesus' discussion with the Jews in John 8:32 and Paul's discussion with the Galatian believers in Acts 5:1, we've noted that positive volition to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom because God imputes grace through the divine decree to bless positive volition and discipline negative volition. And the principle for this comes from Lamentations 21:23, which explains to us that each day God's grace is renewed. And what we do is we recognize that through the divine decree, which was determined in eternity, God foreknew every set of situation, and then the actual reality that's in foreknowledge, a subset of the entire realm of potential, is printed out in time incrementally, day by day. So the provision of God for us is given to us each day incrementally as the days show up, which is why the believers status quo before God and in the world is completely secure. God is completely aware of our circumstances. Our orientation is to Him and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever we need that day will come to us, period, end of story. And that also falls under the principle of James 4:6, where God makes war against the arrogant and He gives grace to the humble. So whatever's appropriate to the believer and whatever circumstance they're in, and of course the periphery of the believer by extension, through blessing by association or discipline by association, is printed out as well. And we always have to remember in the case of the believer that our sufficiency is in Jesus, not in ourselves. So what would appear to be a lack that we might look outside and see that we would have normally, that doesn't really belong to us because we're the target of God's grace and He's going to give us what we need, period. Okay, so you aren't depending on anything that you see in life, any circumstance that the country may be in or not in, none of that matters. What matters is Jesus Christ and you're being a believer in Jesus Christ, whether or not you're advancing or not. So that's an important concept. Your blessing comes from God no matter what. We noted that positive volition to divine establishment provides for temporal human freedom. Positive volition towards the gospel creates spiritual freedom, and positive volition to Bible doctrine creates experiential spiritual freedom and spiritual advance. So we have these three categories of doctrine that God imputes grace to. And the unbeliever gets only divine establishment. Of course, the believer gets that too. The believer gets the gospel. And actually, it's for the unbeliever and the believer, because it's once you become a believer, you are a believer. And then the believer only gets the grace associated with advanced doctrine, which is doctrine you learn after you've believed. Because remember, there's nothing you can really understand of God's word before you're a believer. You can act in religion, you can function in religion as an unbeliever, but until you have believed in Jesus Christ, you really don't have capacity from the Holy Spirit to understand how to use it right. So you have this huge array of what we would refer to as gnosis knowledge. And that's book knowledge that you don't know how to apply, and it probably makes you arrogant because you know more than other people. But then, as a believer, you combine, under the mentorship of the Spirit, that combines with grace orientation, and you recognize that you are nothing apart from the work of God through Christ. And so that then takes the information you know, transforms it from gnosis to what we refer to as epinosis, and that then gives you true capacity to deploy God's Word. So we've got a lot of unbelievers running around thinking they're believers when they're not, because they haven't actually believed in Jesus Christ. They think they're going to be good and go to heaven because they're good or something like that. Of course, that hasn't happened. The only way you go to heaven is if you believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you are. Remember, righteousness comes from God. Being a do-gooder comes later, maybe. You know, but you can be a do-gooder without righteousness, and righteousness is the coin of the realm in heaven, not do-gooderism. Since truth is the sine qua non of freedom, sine qua non means without which it can't exist, and since morality and virtue are the visible printout of truth, so this is where what's in your soul, as a man thinks in his heart, is printed out into experience, either via morality by the individual who's not under the mentorship of the Spirit, or virtue by the one who is, that creates the printout of what's going on in your head. So it's deployed towards your experience in either morality or virtue. Of course, these are both aspects of positive volition towards God's work. So it creates visible printout of truth in the soul, and we've taken up and just concluded the doctrines of morality and virtue. So we noted morality because that comes first. Everybody is supposed to be moral. That means the Ten Commandments apply to the unbeliever. You know, that's establishment for the most part. The first couple of mandates really do apply to them indirectly, although they can't really implement them because they haven't believed. But nonetheless, from 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 apply directly to everybody. That's the core of establishment principle. Now, there's other aspects that come out in Genesis and places like that, too. But, you know, the core of relationships relating to morality are honoring your parents, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, etc., that whole group. And that applies to believers and unbelievers. So unbelievers don't get off. In fact, the law, at this point, after you're saved, the law doesn't apply to you. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Why? The Holy Spirit is leading you. But the law remains for the unbeliever, because it remains as a schoolmaster to lead them where? To Christ. See, so the law's purpose was not to show us how to become good. The law's purpose was to show us what good was. It didn't tell us how. The how is Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have the righteousness of God. That's the issue of salvation, or one of the 40. We know that freedom comes from truth in its various categories, for John 8:32, and establishment truth creates freedom in the national entity. So we're going to go into a bit of a discussion on the establishment truth, since that's the first category, and we're going to break down each of these. So the first one we've looked at positive volition already. Positive volition, morality, virtue. So under the principle of divine establishment, every person has free volition. They have the right to be wrong. Now that's a very important concept. Free volition isn't simply the right to make a choice of your own, but from the other person's perspective, it's the person's right to be wrong. So you should view it that way. Everybody has a right to be wrong. We respect your right to be wrong, and we may confront you on it occasionally. But they have a right to be wrong, and we shouldn't violate their freedom. That's important, because that's when you take do-gooderism and it becomes evil, is when you violate people's right to be wrong. So that's an important concept. Free volition means they have the right to be wrong, but when their negative volition metastasizes to the point where it violates the freedom, privacy, and property of others, their free negative volition becomes criminality. So now we've amped up the negative volition here, and we've gone from talking about it to meddling. Well, talking about it's fine. You have the free right to talk about and to have a discussion all day long, and everybody has the right to do that. But when you meddle, you just became a criminal. At which point, then the law has a responsibility to deal with you, if they will. The question is, will they? That's another matter. We'll talk about that. So the two enemies of freedom. So basically, we've gatewayed back into our main thread. We have multiple threads. We have the freedom thread. We jumped out into the virtue morality thread. We jumped back to the freedom thread. And now we're jumping out into the negative volition thread, especially as it relates to divine establishment for the moment. We're going to also jump out in some others later, but right now this is where we're at. So the two enemies of freedom in the national entity, so we're talking establishment, are criminality and criminal nations. Okay, and criminal nations is coming next. We're talking criminality first, because criminal nations are nations that are run by criminals, which means they don't observe establishment. And basically, a criminal nation is a nation that violates its neighbors' borders without provocation. Okay, that's really the rule. So classic examples of that would be Russia, Soviet Union, back in the early 1900s, Germany, Japan, those people, okay? That would be the last instantiation. North Korea would be one, maybe. Those kinds of things. So you got to look at places. Well, right now, ISIS. You know, they're violating borders. They don't even own anything. Based on their, you know, and so that's criminal nation kind of activity. All right, and they don't have a nation, although they're trying to say they do. So whatever. That's the framework for that. We'll get to that later. Because you got to be a criminal before you can become a criminal nation. Both violate divine establishment principles. Within the nation, criminality is the internal enemy to freedom. So this is the thing that takes a nation down from weakness on the inside. And that precedes an enemy nation coming in and taking you over. So you got to realize what happens first. Nations always rot from within before they're destroyed from without, especially client nations. Law enforcement is a part of divinely established government that is designed to apprehend and punish criminals. So we have the police for this, which means the police are the profession of the police is an honorable profession, nearly equal to that of the military. Because as the military defends us from external predators, the police protect us from internal predators, which is what's really going on. The scriptural view of the law is that once a person is convicted of a crime, they have no rights under the law until they've served their sentence. So criminals lose their rights. Obviously, they have the right to up to the point where they're convicted, and they're innocent until proven guilty. But at the point they're guilty, that means they have no rights. So unlike what a lot of people would say today. In other words, jailbirds have no rights if they're in jail. If once they're out of jail, I talked about this last time, we're too hard on people. We need to allow people who have served their time the freedom to function in society in a proper way without casting aspersion on them. And there's too much of that. In other words, what that means is there's too much legalism on people who serve their time. So you got to give people the space to adjust to the truth. Now, obviously, you keep a close eye on because they have. We're going to talk about recidivism. There's a huge recidivism among criminals for certain reasons, and we'll note some of them. But besides that, we still have to be able to deal with that as individuals who have integrity, and to extend to them the grace space they need to try to get their life started. You know, so that's something that is a problem in our country as we speak. And so people pile on, and they continue. It continues after the price is paid, the debt to society is paid, and at that point people should have the freedom to move out and live. They shouldn't be locked down. Now, unfortunately, we don't have places for people to go. In the old days, if that happened, people would migrate west. They'd go to some place like Alaska, or today you could do that almost, but you could go west and get out of the quote civilized area, where you could actually restart your life without that baggage. And so that did happen back in the earlier part times of this country. So, God's word authorizes punishment of criminality, including capital punishment, as an effective means of maintaining freedom within the nation. Remember, the purpose here is to provide freedom. Because God's whole agenda on this planet is freedom. You can't learn hear the gospel without freedom. In fact, if you look around the world today, the only place where the gospel can be freely disseminated are nations which ascribe to divine establishment in some measure. That would be Western Europe, Israel, most of the Americas, you know, Australia, places like that. But you go to other places on the planet, you know, most of the Soviet Union, most of China, Iran, you're dead. You know, Saudi Arabia, you're dead. I mean, places like that. So those places are just plain, you know, anathema with regard to freedom. Even though people put that idea of what they believe up, you know, parity with Christianity, which is a joke. But anyways, that's beside the point. So criminals are to be punished. And we have this principle in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds a man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So this, remember, this was when God imposes the death penalty before the Ten Commandments. Ooh. Guess who didn't get the death penalty? Purposefully. Cain. Why? The law had not been pronounced at that point. So at that point, there was obviously an unwritten viewpoint of it, but it hadn't been stated. So, and plus God had other reasons. Who is the one who built the world? The cosmic system? Cain. See, there had to be a place for the unbeliever to live. And people were going to start out as unbelievers for the most part, even from the beginning. And so the one who built that society was Cain. Now, God replaced Abel. They just had another kid. All right, Abel's in heaven having a good time, or in paradise as the case may be. And, you know, he wasn't missing out. So God had him covered. So we can't whine about Abel. Seth came along and replaced him. So procreation replaces God's people in the process. We're all of us expendable. And God wants to take us out of here. Goodbye, baby. I'm going home to have a good time. So anyway, that's our attitude. But Cain had to stay because someone had to start the cosmic system, and it was him. If you go through the early parts of Genesis, it actually tracks it down through the people who built it and how they did it with all the different... All these guys were negative believers, negative volition. They were all unbelievers. Most of the people that are, apart from the prophets that are given, the six or seven prophets that go up to Methuselah, and when he died, the flood came. All right? So you had all basically the only believers you got in that whole bunch of years, thousands of years, is half a dozen. They were the prophets of God. So that includes Seth and Enoch, and you know, you walk down through the process and you see them early in Genesis 1-6. And then the flood comes, boom, wipes out all unbelievers. You got 8 people that survived that thing, Noah and his family. And then the whole thing starts rolling again. And that's what the rest is history. Of course, at that point, then we got a new category of establishment, which we're violating radically today in the world, and that's nationality. So anyway, this is where the institution of capital punishment was implemented by God. Matthew 26, Jesus mentions this. It says, this is Jesus talking to Peter. Remember, Peter was carrying a sword. People say, well, he shouldn't have a weapon. Well, Jesus told Peter and the boys to go get weapons. So, explain that one. Well, the reason was their mission changed. They went from going to Israel to going to the world universally. Mission change. Church age. All right. In Israel, they didn't need a sword. In fact, they were told to take nothing. Don't even take any money. Because they're your brothers, and they're supposed to provide you with what you need. And if they don't, shake the dust off your shoes and hit the road. Find someone that will. Okay? But when the mission changed, now you're going to the whole world, not just Israel. This means Samaria, Jordan, Syria, United States. You better have a weapon. So he says, you get some swords. And they said, well, I think they had 2. And he said, that was enough. Well, Peter happened to be one of the bosses, so he got to carry one. And so he had this thing in the upper room with them when Jesus was teaching them and they had the Passover. He had this in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then when the mob came down to apprehend Jesus, he yanks it out and he tries to whack the high priest's head off. Actually, it was the high priest's servant, Malchus. And he misses, because he's not very good. And so he hits his ear. And the Lord scolds him for it. He says, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. There's a principle, is if you're a warrior type person, you're likely to get whacked with a weapon. Then he goes on to say, I don't need your help. Don't you think that I can't appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. And then he asks him, but then how would the scripture be fulfilled? You see, Jesus is going to have to be apprehended to make it to the cross. And somebody has to do the duty. And it was these guys' job to do the duty. And it wasn't Peter's job to resist them, because to do so is to resist the will of God. You know, so it was perfectly fine for Peter to have the weapon, but it wasn't appropriate to use it here. See, that's, you gotta understand what's going on. So that was Jesus' recommendation at the time. Then we have Romans 13. This is the general purpose of punishment from the establishment. Romans 13 discusses the responsibility of the believer to the nation. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you not want to have fearful authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, because it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the ones who practices evil. So this is where the police are established. The principle of the police established, the courts, the judicial system, the whole process is established right here in the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to say it's fail-safe. It's not. It has its issues. But in general principle, this is what it does. Okay? And that's the idea we're supposed to have on it. Exodus 21:12, we have the principle of if you die, kill a man, you shall surely be put to death. Now, we understand from the Ten Commandments, it's homicide, it's not murder. It's homicide or murder, not just killing somebody. Okay? So, because Israel actually had rules. Because there is a case of manslaughter where somebody gets injured without premeditation. Okay, and at that point, then they had what they called cities of refuge, where God said, if you run to that city and get there before the kin get there, they can't get you. But while you're gone your way, they can kill you. You better get going. So that was the rule in Israel. You know, for manslaughter, for murder, it was you went to the judge and they stoned you, probably. And then Numbers 36:30, we have anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. And here we have jurisprudence, the evidence of witnesses. No one shall be put to death on one witness. So you couldn't, you know, one guy couldn't say somebody did something and then they put you. So this is the principle of jurisprudence and dealing with criminality in the nation. So this is where it comes from. That's why we call it divine establishment. God set this up. So this brings us to a study of criminality as the enemy of freedom under the doctrine of criminality. And this is going to take us a little while because we're going to develop this. This is a whole category of negative wishing. Like I said, we took us a while to do morality and virtue. That's positive wishing. Now we're going to look at the opposite. The criminal is an irresponsible person because all criminality is a product of unrestrained negative volition. See, we noted that the person went from just talking about it to doing something. And they violated someone else's freedom in the process, at which point it became a criminal offense. Some manner or fashion. Criminals are not criminals because of their environment, they're criminals because of their choices. And we're going to know how that comes out. Criminality is a result of free volition functioning under the trends of the old sin nature. Irresponsibility is a basic characteristic of a criminal. So criminals, by definition, don't take responsibility for their choices. That's the baseline. And then they think they're exempt from authority in the final analysis. So they just disregard all authority. We're going to know how that develops and why our nation is under serious assault from criminals. You know, we're not under assault from the outside yet. But we are under serious assault from the criminals in this country because the guys up here in Romans 13 aren't doing their job. Okay, they're violating their responsibility. So we won't really talk about that. So that'll get into the criminal nation side of it. The criminal is an immature person because criminals never take responsibility for their own decisions in life, and criminals therefore function in childish irresponsibility. That's why, you know, I refer to criminals as grown-up two-year-olds. Just visualize a two-year-old whose favorite word is no. He figured out he had a volition, and he could express his volition, but he's too little to do much about it except make noise. And so his favorite word is no. And you go out to the restaurant, or you go to the grocery store, and you hear the little kid running around mouthing off his parents, and the parents don't know what to do because they got no doctrine. Of course, the place to discipline that kid ain't out there at that place either, because that'll be like Peter. You'll be hauled before the Gestapo. So you better not do that. So, but there is a place to discipline the kid, and we'll talk about that. So, because that's where criminality starts. It's in the home at two. No. You know, and they're pitching a fit and throwing on the floor and, you know, pitching a tantrum. That's criminality. That's incipient criminality. Criminals do not accept responsibility for their choices and do not accept the fact that they are responsible, answerable, or accountable to any authority in life. And, of course, that authority starts in the home. Fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. See, that's where the parent has responsibility for the children and a responsibility to address the old sin nature in their incipient criminal. The criminal, therefore, lives in a state of lawlessness because they function in polarized self-fragmentation into the weak side or antinomian side or pole of the old sin nature. So let's do a brief discussion of the old sin nature here so we understand how this plays. Remember, the old sin nature has a strong side or pull that tends toward arrogant, self-righteous legalism. These are the religious people. All right. So if you were into religion, you probably wouldn't do all that stuff. You know, you wouldn't murder anybody, and you wouldn't steal. You wouldn't think anything about it. The only place you might steal is on your taxes. I mean, small details. But for the most part, you would be complying. All right. You would be, unless you thought you'd get away with it. So anyways, See, that's the difference between morality and virtue. Remember, morality will do the right thing unless it gets caught. We talked about that before. So anyways, so you have the strong side where you're a righteous person. You're really self-righteous, but you're righteous. And a weak side or pole that tends towards arrogant antinomianism or lawlessness. Now, this is a characteristic of the end times, lawlessness, where people are disoriented to authority and they're negative about it, not positive. So the trend is that direction in the criminal. And our lawlessness means it's a criminal society, basically. People under old sin nature control of the soul automatically. Now, this is minus the Holy Spirit. Remember, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit, you are not here. That once you leave because you sinned, you are. Alright? So this applies to the believer and unbeliever. The believer has an exit. They can acknowledge the sin to God or judge or evaluate themselves in terms of the Word of God and get out by making a good decision from a position of strength. The unbeliever has no, they only have one answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? That's the only answer for the unbeliever. Because that's the only way they're going to have the power to extract themselves, or be extracted. They can't extract themselves. Nobody can extract themselves from this. God does it. Remember? God does this work. Because positionally, you are under control of the old sin nature because you got born with one. You know, that's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He didn't have an old sin nature. Everybody else gets one. Even Mary. See, she was born naturally. She had old sin nature. So anyways, people under old sin nature of the control automatically trend towards one of the two poles. Criminality is the result of unrestrained trends toward the lawless pole. So you could call these north and south. And we call this polarized fragmentation because of the poles. So when you have, again, just visualize the earth or a magnet. A magnet has a north and a south pole. And it tends to swing based on, depending on which way you're pointing it, you see? And if you put two souths together, they repel. You put a north to a south, they stick together. Alright, so that's your fragmentation. So what will happen is people will gather together in polar associations. So criminals tie up with the criminals until something else happens and they get a bigger, you know, somewhere else. So anyways, it's polar in that sense. That's why we call it polar fragmentation. A responsible or lawful person relates to some form of virtue. This can be related to people or related to obligations or related to the work ethic. And so really, they're actually virtue in the sense of morality here. It's establishment orientation. So that's why in Proverbs, it talks, or Ecclesiastes should say, it talks about the fact that an unbeliever has success in his job and his marriage. See, that's positive to your responsibilities in some frame of life. And unbelievers can have very great success in those spaces. Now, they're not going to heaven. They're going to believe in Jesus for that. But they can live a moral life, and they can be do-gooders. They can do all that stuff, you know, so they can look like they're saved, but they're not. And the average person wouldn't know the difference, but God does. So the point is that a lawful person, which means a moral person, a person that's oriented to establishment, can have some sort of virtue related to something in their life. You know, that could be, again, anything. They were good on the basketball team, they're good at work, they're good in the military, whatever. Typically, it involves some sort of success area. Okay, so they've had some positive feedback from life because of their orientation to some authority that was legitimate, and as a result, God is blessing that. Under the laws of divine establishment, virtue produces self-esteem, and under the protocol plan of God, virtue produces spiritual self-esteem. So here you have your identity. One is based in your accomplishments. The other is based in Christ. And they may have the same accomplishments, actually, but in the final analysis, it's all Christ anyway, you know, even though they don't know it. See, that's the thing. That's the difference. One person really knows. That's the difference between a moral person and a virtuous person. A moral person thinks he's good, he's done a lot of good stuff, but he thinks he's the source of it all. The virtuous person, the believer who understands doctrine, has done all the same good things, and but he knows he's a dirtbag, and it's only because of Christ that he's done it all. Alright? That's grace orientation. You know, that's where Paul was. Paul said, well, I've done more than all these guys. Who's he talking about? The other 11 disciples. And yet, it wasn't me. It was Christ working through me. Well, why was Christ able to work through Paul and not the others so much? Not that he didn't work through others, he did, but not to the extent, as far as we can tell from the Word of God. Because of Paul's positive listen to the Word of God, that's why. That was the difference. The only thing that separated Paul from any of the other disciples was positive volition. Now, Paul had, we've noted, Paul had a lot of baggage. The other guys hadn't killed other believers. You know, Paul was a murderer. He was a criminal. All right? And yet he became the greatest believer in history. So, that's pretty amazing. That tells you what God can do. Take the hitman and turn him into the greatest believer in the world. So that's pretty good. That's God's power. So that's why you want to have people that hear the gospel. See our job. What we owe people was the gospel. That's basically it. That ain't nothing much more. The gospel is everything because that's where all the power comes from. Remember, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. It's important, critical. The unbeliever drives self-respect. Respect for others and a lifestyle related to the laws of divine establishment from his own success and achievements in life. And the believer develops respect for truth and occupation with Christ from learning and thinking and solving problems with God's word inside the protocol plan of God. So there's, again, they're doing the same things. The difference is why. So that's the only way you know the difference. You can't look at the what and see a difference. It's the same. It's why. And that's the difference between morality and virtue. Virtue is doing the right thing in the right way. Morality is doing the right thing for most of the time, when it's convenient. I think I can do that. You know, I mean, that's why when all these politicians go to Washington, they end up doing bad things, because they got morality, but they don't have no virtue. And so they get down there and they get under the pressure of all that money, and they fail. Well, we would too, you see, if we didn't have virtue, and we might even if we did. Well, we wouldn't have it when we were failing, but. We might have had it before. So David's a perfect example of that. A guy that had incredible virtue and yet failed miserably. And yet God called him a man after his own heart because he said, I have sinned. You see, he came clean. He wasn't hiding it. He wasn't blaming the other people. He was not a criminal. See, that was the difference between Saul and David. They were both doing egregious stuff. The difference was Saul was a criminal and David wasn't. Saul was a moral criminal, and David wasn't. So, that's kind of interesting. So, all criminality is sinful, but not all sinfulness is criminality. See, it's a question of how far you go with it. See, because everybody sins, but not everybody takes it to the point where they're violating too much. I mean, we all violate other people's volition. There's no question about it. I mean, if rarely, you'd be a rare person that didn't. So you got to realize that we almost border on criminality occasionally with our attitudes, which is not such a good thing. So a law, I put this in quotes, a law-abiding citizen. That's a good movie to watch. Law-abiding citizen, hot man. That's a screamer. You won't. That's a perfect description of morality. Yeah, no virtue, but morality. He was a law-abiding citizen. Good for her. You got even. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. He forgot that one. He forgot that, yeah. He did. Okay, but anyway, it's a cool movie anyway. The law-abiding citizen may in anger, bitterness, or vindictiveness violate someone else's privacy or show disrespect for private property. But because of authority orientation to the laws of divine establishment, it does not become a way of life. So there's the difference. Now that guy became a criminal. You know, the law-abiding citizen in the movie, he was a criminal in the end, okay. He started out okay, but he kind of took things off the rails. You know, that's not the right thing to do. So, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And the other principle we'll note here in a minute is, the anger of man does not perform the righteousness of God. If you want a memory verse for today, there you go. Anger of man does not perform the righteousness of God. And you look at that, what's going on in our country today? Scary. Anger of man does not perform the righteousness of God. And we got lots of anger. Bad. Not good. Scary. The law-abiding citizen is basically a responsible person. He takes full responsibility for his own decisions and actions because he respects establishment, but he avoids infringement on the privacy, property, and freedom and rights of others. The law-abiding citizen may be irresponsible without violating laws. In such case, the irresponsible liar or obligation defaulter or self-justifier who is irresponsible at work or dishonorable in social life may simply be classified as an unreliable lowlife rather than a criminal. And we got lots of them. You know, people are just white trash. You know, that's how you might refer to them. You know, kind of like that. So there's other words you could use, but that's one. So anyways, the point is that people just don't have respect. They have no self-esteem, and as a result, they don't respect others either. But they're not criminal, mostly. Okay, they don't have a chronic pattern of criminality or lawlessness. Okay, chronic pattern of lawlessness equals criminality is my point. Criminal is irresponsible, immature, and refuses to take responsibility for his own decisions and actions. An Old Testament example of this is Absalom's irresponsibility. Now, Absalom's a perfect example of a criminal. And he starts out actually pretty well. He was David's favorite son. All right, David liked him. But he was David's worst son. He ends up getting killed because of his negative volition. We won't go there. But that would be a good study because he's a study in criminality. Absalom's irresponsibility and his burning of Jacob's borrowed property. Absalom was coming to a head here. He had disoriented to his father's authority previously, and now he's getting even with his father's general, who was Joab. And he says to his servants, this is Absalom speaking, "See, Joab's field is next to mine." See, Joab was a big man. He was one of the ruling class. All right, he had his property right next to the king's and the king's son, so he was a big man on campus. And Absalom didn't like him because Joab wouldn't back down. David would weasel out. David was sentimental. You know, David's a classic example of why you don't have personal love for people, because it blows them up. The kid was destroyed by David's personal love because David never dropped the hammer. You gotta have impersonal love. Now, Absalom had done some bad stuff. You know, one of the first bad things he did was kill Amnon. Because that was Tamar's. Tamar was Absalom's sister. You know these people's names. It's a real cool story, man. David had the greatest. It was definitely the king's, you know, in the intrigue of the court in the courtyard. It was just amazing. So, anyways, Tamar was Absalom's sister, and Amnon was in love, well, in lust with Tamar. In other words, he wanted to have sex with her. So that was all he cared about. And so he seduced. Actually, he forced her. He raped her, and then Absalom came in and killed him. He said, "I ain't putting up with that crap." So he killed him. And of course, David was not happy with that because he'd killed his half brother. But he didn't do nothing about it. He didn't do nothing about it. He just let it ride. He got away with it. And this is what happens next. And so he says, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, so he has barley there." So basically, the field was ripe and the barley be harvested. He said, "Go set it on fire." So the Absalom servant set it on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom at the house and says, "Why have your servant set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, and that I may send you to the king and say, why have I come from Jushur? I would it be better for me to still be here?'" So basically, he was trying to use Joab to manipulate David. And Joab wouldn't go for it. You couldn't manipulate Joab. Joab was a mean guy. In fact, he's the one that ends up killing Absalom. All right? Because David says, "Go, don't kill him." And David, and the first thing he does is kill him. As soon as he gets a chance. Because Absalom's long hair got caught in a tree. And he slams a spear right through him. So anyways, that was when they were fighting. So that's another story. It would be interesting to study that sometime. But anyway, this is Absalom in the court, and he's going rogue. So that leads, he's undermining David's authority in Israel. Joab was David's right-hand guy. He was the general. So in 2 Samuel 15, 1-6 describes the end of this cycle. This has led to his destruction, or his rebellion. So Absalom led the rebellion against David, and this is where the Ahithophel deal came in. Because remember who Ahithophel was? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he was angry with David because David raped her. Killed her husband. Alright? He never got over it. And so when the rebellion occurred at the behest of Absalom, Ahithophel backed Absalom. And David was really afraid of that because he knew that Ahithophel was the smartest guy around. There was nobody smarter. But he still trusted God, even though he knew he was in a world of hurt because he had the good backers. And Ahithophel ends up committing suicide. So the parallel is David, Jesus, Ahithophel, and Judas. That's the near and the far on that. Okay? So just decide. So when you read the Bible, you can look back and see the, that's when you, when David's talking about the Psalms and Jesus is repeating the Psalms on the cross, this is what was actually going down. Okay? And those are the players. So anyway, this is his rebellion. Now, it came about that Absalom provided himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way in the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Abs would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from the tribes of Israel." And Abs would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." So here he is, putting himself in front of the king at the gate. Of course, David's sleeping in because he has a hot babe. So anyways, the point is that Absalom was out there interposing authority where he didn't have authority, but in the name of the king. And so he stole the hearts of the people from David. Okay, so that was what was going on. And so he had this pattern where he would run through. And Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me." And so he's whining. He said, "Oh, no one is, David's not helping you, but I am. And oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land and make every man who has a suit or cause to come to me, and I would give him justice." So he was a great politician. You know, he's a criminal, just like most of them. "And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would say and put him out his hand and say, and he'll kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all the Israel who became the king." So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And this went on for a long time. Now it came at the end of 40 years. How about that? And he's doing this against his daddy, who's a man after God's own heart. This is not going to end well. 40 years! We haven't been 40 years of this yet, in this country. Okay? So we got a little time left. So anyways, we aren't going to talk about the rebellion itself and how that plays out. It's another study, but it's fun. It's really, believe me. So anyway, this is where he stole the kingdom from David, and then he leads the rebellion and takes the kingdom from David for a day or two until he's dead. All right, bad deal. So anyway, this is the process whereby Absalom became a criminal. And it starts where he was disoriented to his father and the legitimate authority of his father as king. Okay, so the whole thing progressed over a long time. So the point here is that's the process. Believers who are negative to doctrine fail to execute the protocol plan of God and become losers, which means they're saved, but they don't have the advantage of the spiritual life because they're not living in it. The option's theirs. But they say no, because of the after salvation, they don't function on the mystery of the Spirit. Losers will inevitably enter into some form of polarized fragmentation and degeneracy, so some Christians will become criminals. So, people get shocked when certain believers, who they place on a pedestal in iconoclastic arrogance, fail in some miserable, egregious way. But it isn't any surprise, because they're just people. And minus the Holy Spirit functioning in their life, even though they are saved and going to heaven because they have believed in Jesus, they function just like unbelievers. There's not a nickel worth of difference. The only one who knows the difference is God. So when they die, they go to heaven. A law-abiding citizen may be irresponsible without being a criminal, but all criminals are irresponsible. So there's the difference. A law-abiding citizen ultimately is responsible, which means he comes clean. He's oriented to authority. Some restraint comes along and stops him. Now, he may well be pretty bad up to that point, but he doesn't break the law to the point where he ends up in the slammer. Or at least he gets off. Alright? You know, the judge gives him some grace. Criminals violate the laws of divine establishment, and criminals have no respect for the freedom of others because their self-absorption, they don't respect the rights of others in a free society. Criminals totally reject the concept of freedom, privacy, and the sacredness of life. So they are insensitive to others because they're preoccupied with self and totally subjective, arrogant, and therefore irresponsible. So a criminal is simply self-absorbed with no restraint. That's the point. In other words, there's nothing in establishment that should restrain them that does. And so that running free, they're just like Absalom. There's no limit to it. And this is repeated over and over again in people's lives. And the more a nation has declines, the more a tendency there is towards this. Because there's fewer people in positions of authority that are imposing their authority where they should. It's really important for people to assert their authority. You know, I mean, the reason we are here where we are in our nation is because the people we sent to run the Congress didn't do their job. They had 8 years to do it, and they didn't never do it. They might be growing a backbone now, but I doubt it. Okay? That's why we are where we are. And this is not a pretty place to be in the country. This has happened before. It's called Weimar Republic. Okay? That was before Hitler showed up. Yeah, well, that's what we got going on here. And it's exactly what Satan does, and we'll talk about that if we get there. Because of their self-absorption, criminals have no sense of obligation to the institutions of marriage, family, or government. So the relationships in life are superficial and self-centered, therefore irresponsible. We see from this that we have a lot of criminality in our country, part of which is operating as a rent-a-mob and functioning in crusader arrogance under the rhetorical veil of social justice and equality. You've seen the mobs lately on the news? Criminals! You know, Sheriff Joe had the guts to lock some of them up. Should be a lot more of them locked up. And we're going to see that happen, believe me. Before this is over this year, I think we're going to have National Guard on the streets. It's criminal to use your freedom to prevent others from exercising their freedom. This criminality is being tolerated and even encouraged by evil people in our government and is justified by the evil media shills who blame the victim instead of the perpetrators. See, there's the problem. Blame the victim instead of the perp. And that's what's going on big time. Very bad. Evil. The criminal lacks authority orientation and authority arrogance. The criminal rejects all delegated authority from God, beginning with their parents' authority. So we see this propagation in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2. For men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. I'll just read the whole thing just for fun because it's pretty, well, just watch Fox News and you'll see it. Ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous recklessness, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then the last one is a cool one. I like this. Holding to the form of godliness. In other words, we're righteous. Oh, we are so holy. You guys are terrible, but we're holy. We're good. Although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. There we go. So that's the propagation. Starts in the home. Without authority orientation, there's no capacity or blessing, so the criminal is always unhappy. So you always notice these folks are never content. No matter what power they have, no what control they have, no matter how much damage they can do, they're never unhappy. They always want to do more damage, which they proceed to try to do until someone reins them in, which is not easy after they got going pretty good. The arrogance of rejection of parental authority results in disorientation to authority in life in general. This becomes the basis for self-justification. The frustration of no capacity for life turns young people to criminal activity as an outlet for their arrogance and energy. So it starts again in the home, or should I say lack of a home. The criminal is guilty of arrogant disorientation to legitimate authority and begins at the home and left unchecked migrates into every facet of life. And we have the principle in Proverbs. This is one of the slow things that slows it down a little bit. It may not stop it. I mean, because people remember free volition? People have free volition, and when they leave home as an adult, they get to be what they are. They have a right to be wrong. It's an important concept. People have a right to be wrong. But you have a right to be wrong too, and you have a right to confront them. Okay? Which is cool. You get to do that. That's fun. Proverbs 29. The rod and reproof give wisdom. That's called corporal punishment. You know, spanking. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. When wicked increase, transgression increases. There's what you got going on, you know, in a nation in decline. But the righteous will see their fall. So the righteous, the ones who stay separate from it, from establishment and doctrine, will actually see the whole thing implode. Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Where there's no vision, the people are unrestrained. And that's precisely what we've got in our country today. People have no vision. They don't understand anything about who they are or what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, what's ironic is because of where we are in our economic cycle and the decline in the way that functions, there's less and less for people to tie into to establish them. That's a whole other story, which is going to be an interesting study to do at some point. And it's the cycle of the nation as it goes into decline. And we're in the final vestiges of that. We're kind of at the front of it. It started in 2000, well, it started in full bore. The pedal hit the floor right after 9/11. Okay, before that it was migrating. Started really kind of with NAFTA and back in there. And now the pedal, after 2000, after 9/11, when the market collapsed, after that it really took off. And so we're in full form into this last cycle. It's called the financialization of the country. That's a whole other topic, that it goes into why we are where we are in the economic cycle. Very fascinating. We've gone the way of every other client nation ahead of us. So it's pretty fascinating. It really is amazing. So, and that's a whole other study. We'll get there eventually. So, in this country, there is teenage crime that is a direct result of rejection of parental authority, much of which starts with the national rejection of the principles of marriage and family under the laws of divine establishment. So there's the core problem right there. And I've noted several times in the last week or so that in certain subsets of our culture, 70% of babies are born to unwed mothers. Well, where's the home? Well, there ain't one. And you wonder why we're getting what we're getting. There's no father figure. Daddy's been replaced by a check from the government. Mama never says no. Oh, he might not like me. And so she hates the child by virtue of never saying no. And the child grows up to be a criminal. His daddy is the mob. All right? That's the authority figure in his life, the mob. Any way you get in the mob is you kill somebody. Ooh. I'm from Chicago. Guess what? That's what's going on. This rejection of authority extends into the rejection of every other system of authority in life. Of course, some people get out. They find military or other activities, but generally not. That orientation or to authority extends to the adulthood and leads to criminal activity. Criminality begins early in life, then left unchecked extends into the teenage years where it can metastasize into the way of life in adulthood, and often does, especially, again, if there's no parental authority asserted anywhere or nobody that comes along to assume that responsibility in a good way. Oh, another good movie to watch. Blindside. There you go. The contrast of two guys, one of which becomes a lineman for the Baltimore Ravens, and the other one which gets shot. And they come from the same hood. Good movie. Because of the negative volition to truth of divine establishment, the criminal has chronic sense of fear and insecurity from self-condemnation. Remember, the criminal still has the Holy Spirit convicting him of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And while people might not be piling on, God is. So they know what's right and what's wrong, but they don't want to do what's right. And they have a huge momentum towards what's wrong, so it's very hard to make a turn. You ever try that? Go down the road at 120 miles an hour and try to make a 90. Now I'll try it on a motorcycle. It's almost not possible. It's definitely not possible in a car, but it's close to being possible in a motorcycle if you lay it right down flat side on its side, on the pipes. Just slam it right down, and it'll actually make the turn if you can survive it. So, but that's something to try. I mean, I wouldn't recommend it, but, you know, that's an example. You can turn a motorcycle really fast when you lay it down on its side. Catch your foot pegs on the pavement. Mm-hmm, they turn. You stay on it, you're in good shape. Their insecurity may result in various fears in life, such as the fear of injury, death, and fear of not being accepted, ridicule, or being put down or bullied. Emotional revolt of the soul can produce criminal activity. So here we have a person who's functioning in total emotion, and we're going to note that anger becomes the operative function. That's what comes out the bottom of this thing. Of course, anger leads to bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, vituperation, murder. Ah, that's the path. You see? The criminal has all these fears and therefore thinks in terms of his fears reducing him to nothing. So he knows where he really is a nothing, but doesn't want to accept it. Psychology calls this reduction of self-esteem to a zero, to a state, to a state of worthlessness, a zero state. So they think they're nothing. The problem is their frame of reference for their value is warped. It's actually upside down. Got another one for you. Try flying an airplane upside down and flipping it instantly. You can do it. It takes a lot of power. Remember, when you're upside down in an airplane, everything's opposite. Up is down and down is up. Left is right and right is left. You've got to remember that when you're going fast, especially when you're on the ground. And when you see the guys flying, these F-16s and, you know, like the Blue Angels and stuff, those guys, respect them because they're doing something that's really, 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 really hard. You know, criminals are basically flying an airplane upside down. Their life is the airplane, and it's upside down. And when they pull back on the stick, it goes whoop right into the ground. They don't go up. See, they die. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in life, the status quo of our country, as well as your provision for it, recognizing that everything can be changed by means of grace through Jesus Christ. And that the answer to this whole thing is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us to recall and apply this as the challenges come our way, as they inevitably will. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.